The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that you're not a silent God, but one who speaks every time we read this book. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and minds, that we would not simply understand your word, but that we would trust it, that we would love what we hear therein, and that we would be shaped accordingly, both here and in children's worship. Thank you for our ruling elder, Todd, who is willing to serve in this way, and for those in children's worship who preach and lead our children every week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Farron, you're on.
Sorry. Reading of God's Word, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. That's in the ESV, Pew Bible, page 1023, and Following Jesus Bible, page 1347. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and life is in his Son. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, where we have a sermon prepared at age-appropriate level from this same text, they're welcome to do that now. We just ask anyone visiting that a parent go over there to get them signed up with our staff and volunteers. All right, Todd, you're on, man.
All right. Natalie asked me, my wife asked me if this was a beer. This is not a beer. I've been coughing for like 2 months, and so I just have, it's tea, I have it up here to, in case that happens, settle things down. I'm going to find my sermon buried beneath all the other papers up here. All right. Good morning, everyone. So I'm Todd Fernandez, elder here at Faith Presbyterian Church. So I'm honored to serve you this morning, as James said, and bring you the message. I'm just delivering the mail with this verse. So, and you guys probably knew something was wrong when there was no blanks in the liturgy guide this morning. And I heard last time that people complained there was no blanks to fill out. And once again, you know, I didn't do the blanks, but I think I have to do this again in August, so, you know, I'll make sure to do the blanks this time. You can fill out the blanks. I'm probably going to throw in a little connect the dots, maybe a little crossword puzzle, you know. So we've been going through 1 John, and we've heard about a group of people who left the Ephesian church. And they left the church because they no longer believed, or perhaps they never truly believed, what we would call the full or the whole gospel. And, you know, while John never gives us a full detailed explanation of what exactly they did believe or their, you know, what their theology was, we get the closest expression of it in today's text when John says, in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." So John emphasizes it. Jesus came not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now that might not make sense when you first read that. But one thing we can at least tell is that John's making a distinction between what the defectors believed and what the Christians believed. The defectors, the people who left the church, believed that Jesus came by water only. But the Christians believed that he came by water and the blood. So, what does he mean? When John says Jesus came by water, he's likely referring to Jesus' baptism or his baptizing ministry, or both. So the ones who John described as going out from us in chapter 2 said they believed in Jesus, and they probably performed baptisms as well. So what's the problem? Well, you got to remember that Satan seldom comes at us with a full lie, and he usually likes a confusing half-truth. Did God really say? You know, he affirms there's a God, there's a word of God, but he questions the legitimacy. And we see something like that at play here in verse 6. So even though they say they believe in Jesus and his baptism ministry, the question becomes, what kind of Jesus? For them, it's this water-only Jesus. And what's a water-only Jesus? Well, they reject his coming by the blood, which is in reference to his to the atoning sacrifice, the death of Jesus on the cross, where he laid down his life for his sheep. And this could have been part of the Docetism movement. There's a lot of heresies in the early church, Gnosticism, Docetism, and things like that, where they say Jesus just seemed like he was a man. And he only appeared to be suffering on the cross. And whatever the case, you know, John says, no, Jesus came by water and the blood, not by water only. So, now, it would be easy for us to just keep going here because at FPC, we don't deny this. So, you know, not much application here. We just participated in a religious ceremony where we do something very strange to the world. We say, Jesus' body broken for you. Jesus' blood shed for your sins. And we receive this promise of salvation in the most physically representational way possible. We eat it and we drink it. And if they say you are what you eat, you must be Christians. But I think it's worth paying attention to. That was a joke, by the way. Okay, you guys were like, oh, is that right? I just eat this and... it's worth paying attention to because for some reason there's always been a tendency to separate the spiritual benefits from the, you might say, the physical, you know, the blood that purchased them. And so I'm going to kind of talk about this tension a little bit, you know, maybe perhaps as a warning. You know, I need to warn myself because Frank Fury came into Sunday school this morning and said he had a dream last night that I left the church. And on the text I'm preaching on, you know, I said, well, where did I go? And he said, you went on to bigger and better things. And I'm like, well, what's bigger and better? I mean, is there some level above this, Jason? I mean, are we, maybe the prosperity gospel or something where you get rich. I think that'd be the next level. The guy with the golden tennis shoes and the planes is probably the next. That's bigger and better. So let's talk about this tension over blood, okay? So after all, blood is messy. And when I see blood, I want to clean it up. And some people see their own blood and they want to pass out. Yet as much as we don't like to see it, we need it to live. We test it once a year, right, Dr. Crowder? We obsess over it. We look at the numbers. You know, you send me all these numbers, and it's very important. How's my blood doing? We have blood drives and save people's lives. We sing about it as we did today, and yet If it's in a movie, it gets an R rating. There's too much of it. And so when we're presented with this, with the gospel of a divine yet bloody Savior, that is the Christ who, when baptized, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, but he's also the carpenter's son that was transfigured on the mountain and shown in glory, yet he is to die this gruesome death for us. And some might experience the same tension that we have with blood and be tempted to lean into the spiritual side, you might say the water side in this case. And they're not alone. It's been tried many times before. Think about Adam and Eve tried covering their guilt with fig leaves. Cain tried to offer the work of his hands with a non-bloody sacrifice of his best produce. Right after that, you have the Tower of Babel, where they say, forget sin, forget guilt, forget reconciliation. We're going to build a tower just straight to heaven and bypass all this stuff. Now, I actually think we've gone back to this today. We're just building a technological tower instead of a physical one. Just as soon as we can, you know, plant the cell phone in our brains, we'll have heaven on earth. But even Peter searched for another way. He rebuked Jesus and said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I reject that. But ever since God looked at Adam and Eve, covered in fig leaves, deserving of death, in his mercy, he shed the blood of innocent animals. And our history has been filled with blood ever since. But why is blood necessary for salvation? Why is it a necessary substance? Well, first, we all know intuitively that blood gives and sustains life. If you lose enough of it, you die. Or as they say in the movie Predator, if it bleeds, we can kill it. That's natural. That's natural theology. That's what you call doing when you watch a movie and you quote Predator, you're looking at the regular world and drawing high religious lessons. Now, revealed theology, however, that means reading the Bible, as we also learned in Sunday school this morning. It gives tremendous import to this stuff flowing through our veins. In Genesis 9:4, all the way back in Genesis, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Even more clearly stated in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So it's as created body and soul beings who bear God's image, blood is the God-appointed, real physical part of us that symbolizes and actually carries life itself. And life and blood are almost used interchangeably. Now, if you bring that into the moral world, where punishment fits crimes, when creatures who are given life reject the God who is the very source of life, who is life, the one in whom we live, move, and have our being, the fitting consequence is exactly what we choose. Non-life, what we call death. And you can't get life from non-life, from somewhere else. And therefore, the shedding of blood becomes the fitting expression of death, the giving up of life itself. But it also becomes the way we get life back. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So blood is the currency by which life is given and taken. Now, the other interesting thing about blood is that we often limit it to just one aspect of our salvation. We talk about it specific to the cross or atonement, but as Pastor Anthony Carter points out in his book, Blood Work, he says, more than anything else, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ accomplishing for us the grand benefits that belong to salvation. And I'm going to read a list of just some verses to just show you how broad this is. So we've been purchased by his blood, Acts 20:28. Now, these are not the exact verses. These are describing what the verses say because it would take too long. We have propitiation by his blood. That's turning away God's wrath, Romans 3:25. We've been justified by his blood. That's getting what we deserve, Romans 5:9. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. We who are afar off have been brought near by his blood. We can approach God, Ephesians 2:13. We have peace through his blood, Colossians 1:20. Our consciences are cleansed by his blood, Hebrews 9:14. We are sanctified through his blood, Hebrews 13:12. We are elect in his blood, 1 Peter 1:1 through 2. We are ransomed by his blood, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. We have been set free from sin by his blood, Revelation 1:5. So you see the problem with trying to leave blood out. These and many other verses remind us that the blood of Christ is central to all who we are. And this is why John can't just say he was sacrificed. You know, why doesn't John just say, it's baptism and sacrifice? Well, they would agree that there's baptism and that he was sacrificed. They just don't see what it means. They don't see how the sacrifice was applied to his church. So they left it. So, next, John uses some courtroom language to bolster his argument. He says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So in Scripture, a matter is established by two or three witnesses. John is saying, this is confirmed testimony according to, you know, the legal process in Scripture. The water testifies Jesus was publicly revealed as the Son of God at his baptism. The blood testifies Jesus truly died, shedding his life for sin. And the Spirit testifies not externally only, but internally to the truth of both. And these defectors, they focused on his coming by water, more than likely with their experience of the Spirit. So they really like the spiritual side. So John shows that the Spirit even bears witness against them with this analogy. And now he's going to expand and build on this witness and testimony theme in verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So, in general, we would say it's obvious God's testimony is always greater than man's testimony. But it's important to remember that God has chosen to reveal his testimony through the eyewitness of the apostles like John. This is what we call the apostolic tradition. And, you know, an apostle is a messenger. He brings God's messenger. And in the secular world, the apostle brings the king's message. So yeah, John's a man, so it's not a man versus man testimony, but he's God's apostle. So somebody can't come from the king and you say, well, I'm not listening to you, I only listen to the king. So it's important, I think, to how John's able to say this. And he belabors that point in the beginning of 1:1 that, you know, look, this is what we saw and heard. This is not some thing I got in secret. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So, you know, apostles' testimonies are God's testimonies. And he also appeared to many. John always reminds us about this evidence, okay? Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So next, John is now expanding this group of witnesses to us. This is when we get involved. The very testimony once delivered by the apostles, now received, confirmed by the Spirit, now lives in us, and we bear witness to it. Whoever does not, now John, the gloves are about to come off here. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So these secessionists are not just mistaken or victims of bad reasoning. They are full-fledged heretics because they're deniers of Jesus coming in the flesh, by water and blood. And in doing so, they make God out to be a liar. So much for, secret knowledge and enlightened thinking. And finally, John tells us exactly what this testimony is and what it means for us, and he puts it in very clear and simple terms. In verse 11, he says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And this is the dividing line of the Christian message. There's no middle ground. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the question is simple. Will you believe God or will you believe man? Will you keep searching for new and smarter ways to deal with your guilt, or will you receive the offer and the testimony that God has given us concerning his Son? And this is the cardinal truth of Christianity. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And just like blood, this can be very offensive. You talk to your neighbors, maybe even repulsive to some of them. Or it can be the most precious, cleansing, life-saving gift that we could ever imagine. So I will give Chris time to get up and play this time, because last time you said I didn't pray and you had to rush up here. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for the reminder of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, the one who came by water and blood for our sake. And I pray that we would, through faith, lean into Jesus Christ, just as for thousands of years your people leaned into animals that were sacrificed and shed their blood, that we would lean into Jesus Christ and trust in his blood for our salvation. Thanks be to God. Amen.